Acts 20:27.
I'd like to begin today, dear brethren, with a testimony. Some 6 years ago, we had the privilege of traveling for nearly a week through Poland with six brethren. And each day as we would drive in the car, it was in a van, we'd be sitting in the back and we'd be having scripture discussions. I asked a question the one day. Five of the brethren with us were elders. I said, if you knew that the next discourse you were going to give would be the last discourse you would ever give in your life, what would be your topic? One of the elders, Brother Stroka, gave an answer I'll never forget. He said, we have a clear way to answer that question, because we have two recorded incidents where such knowledge was there. The Lord Jesus in John 14-17, and the Apostle Paul in Acts 20. The subject of both discourses was the same: the love, care, and concern for the brethren. The Lord Jesus stressed the fact of his departure and imminent division. And therefore his counsel was, I'll leave one commandment behind: love one another. The Apostle Paul stressed, upon my departure, grievous wolves will enter into the flock. Be careful that you are not deceived. There was a similarity, there was a dissimilarity in the two last messages that were given by the two who realized that the talks they were giving were probably the last they would give. In Paul's case, of course, his life went on and there were further lessons. But this was his last to this group, and that he realized. Our treatment today we want to put into three sections. First, we want to look at the overall message that Paul spoke to the elders at Ephesus. Secondly, we want to look specifically and in detail at the text that has been chosen for our theme, Acts 20:27. And finally, we want to look at the question, why is this a theme text? Why is it a text for a theme, not only for a convention, but for a section of our lives? Paul was driven by a vision that he must, under all circumstances, be in Jerusalem for the Feast of the Passover. This did not give him time to make the journey, which he undoubtedly would have liked to have made, inland to the city of Ephesus. So he asked the cooperation, not of the entire ecclesia, but of the elders of Ephesus, to meet him at the port city of Miletus, where he gave these words. We're going to look at only certain of the verses. We don't have time to examine all of them in detail. Notice verse 20, and I'd like you to have your Bibles open and follow along in Acts. We're going to be spending most of our time in the 20th chapter of Acts. Now I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. Notice the similarity between that and the text he comes up with later in the same sermon. I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. In fact, there are many words that in English are not the same, which in Greek are the same. For instance, the word I have not shunned is the same word translated I have kept back nothing in verse 20. Nothing that was profitable. As in any situation, there can be many words spoken, even spiritual words spoken, that are not profitable. Jesus Christ noted this when he told his disciples on one occasion, I have many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. In the case of Jesus' statement, that merely meant that you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't have the spiritual grasp to bear them. But there are other reasons why that statement is true. There are times when a mindset of someone we're talking to is so contrary to the view we're expressing that to express it is to talk to a brick wall. I have things to say, but at the present time, you are not in a condition to bear them. Then they are not profitable things. So Paul says, I have spoken that which is profitable, that which can be upbuilding to you. So I did this in two ways. I did it both publicly, and that phrase, house to house, is rather poorly translated. Much better, and in your houses. I did this in a public manner in which I presented the large message. I did it in your houses, where I personally instructed you more clearly, where I could tailor-make the phrases I would use, the concepts, to your own personal ability to grow. Much as in our school system today, there are sometimes certain courses that they try to tailor-make to the student, more private tutoring. The ministry that Paul had, the ministry he was suggesting the elders have, and not inappropriately, the ministry all who have the Spirit of God has, is not only the broad-scale preaching, but perhaps even more important, the in-the-house preaching. Notice in the Acts, the second chapter, on the day of Pentecost, as the church first got its start, what their reaction was to the gospel. Acts 2:46. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. It's the same idiom, the house-to-house idiom. It isn't so much the traveling from place to place, as it is the being in the home, the personal fellowship, the personal growth. In the book of Nehemiah, one of my favorite texts is in the 8th chapter, and has to do with the giving of the law after the return to the city of Jerusalem from the Babylonian captivity. All the people, as you may recall, were gathered before the water gate in Jerusalem, and there the law was read to them. And in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8, it says, so they read the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. There were a three-step procedure that was required at that time. The people coming back from Babylon, many of them did not speak a good, clear Hebrew anymore. They had been very much corrupted into the Babylonian dialects and was a mixture, their own brand of Yiddish, an Old Testament brand. And so when they came back, the word had to be spoken extremely distinctly, literally distinctly. The words had to be pronounced clearly. Then there needed to be an interpreter, one to give them the sense what was being said. But then scattered throughout the crowd were Levites, who then held little sessions to cause them to understand precisely those words that were spoken. That was Paul was saying, that the ministry, one to another, was much broader than the ministry from the pulpit. It was very inclusive of the in-the-house ministry. Going on to verse 21. Testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the twofold aspect of the message. Toward God, repentance. Toward Jesus, faith. There are in the Greek two words translated repentance. The one word means to change the mind, change the attitude. It's more better translated regret. It expresses sorrow for sin, but it's more sorrow for being caught than it is for the sin itself. It's sorrow that I got myself into this mess. And it's good, but it's not best. The other, the word used here, metanoia, is to change the mindset, to change the whole attitude, is to work from within as far as one's respect and responsibility. I'd like to read what one commentator has to say about the word metanoia. It has been defined as a change in our principle of action from that which is by nature the exact opposite. It's a whole new outlook. This was part of the whole council, to give a new outlook of God to the Jew under the law. God was a harsh, judging God who had given them a rigid set of commandments. And there were rights and there were wrongs and there were penalties and there were rewards. But now it was to introduce to them a personal God. One they could call no longer God, but Abba, Father. One that had a personal relationship. That was part of this counsel of God, to change the appearance of God in the mind. So often when I hear disputes among brethren, I think the real disagreement is what is the image that we have of God in Christ in our minds. In the reprints, and I can't give you the exact page number, there is a poem by John Greenleaf Whittier called The Goodness of God. And in this poem, he is arguing with his Quaker peers as to why he cannot be a full-fledged Quaker, his reservations against the religious mold and denomination that he is in. And among other things, he says, "You praise his justice. Even such his pitying love I deem. You see his kingly crown. I see his robe without a seam." Two visions of Christ. The harsh vision of the pure one, the undefiled one, the standard of righteousness. Whittier's vision, the compassionate one. The one who, in his righteousness, can understand our failures. Jesus was in training to be a mediator. He became uniquely qualified because, having been at the right hand of God and being there again, and yet coming down and being man, he knew both the demands of a righteous God and the needs of imperfect man. The same is true with us. It is the image of a living Savior. It is the image of a God who not only judges, but a God who cares. To change the mindset toward God. Well, those of you who may have read the book by Michener or seen the movie Hawaii will notice how in that the problem of the Christian missionary was his presentation of the same God the pagan Hawaiians had left before in the South Islands when they moved to Hawaii. The God of vengeance. They wanted to leave him behind, and the missionary brought him back because he presented a God of hell and fire. But God is the God of compassion. God is love. Going on to noticing in this verse, he said, "I preach to you repentance toward God, a change of mind toward God, but faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the reason for this change." Now, elsewhere in the same sermon, in verse 23, he says, "I preach the kingdom of God." In verse 27, he says, "I preach all the counsel of God." In verse 31, he said, "I warned you." In verse 35, he said, "I said all things necessary." These are not different aspects. These are different things, as ways of saying the same aspect, that what I did in its total was to give you a new vision, a new hope, a new reason for living, a forgiving God. Verses 22 and 23. "Now I go, bound in the Spirit, to Jerusalem. I've heard testimony that I should be bound in the flesh." There's a nice play in words. He said, "I'm going to a literal binding by everything that's come to me." You remember along the way, how Agabus and others told him that he would be bound and imprisoned. He said, "I know that. But I'm bound in the Spirit to become bound in the flesh." His vision was enough that when he saw positive, certain danger, he said, "I still have no option but to take that course that would put me in that Spirit. I am just as bound now as I'll be bound then. It's only the cords that differ. Now the cords are my conviction that the Lord would have me go there. Then the cords would be man's conviction that my ministry isn't at an end. I am willing to take both." Verse 20, 8. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to the flock, over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to fear the church of God, an odd statement, which he hath purchased with his own blood. You want a Trinitarian statement? There's a good one for you. It says that the church of God he purchased with his own blood. That's, again, a rather poor translation, fortunately. He purchased with blood of his own. Not his own personal blood, but that blood which belonged to that which was his own, the blood of his son. That it was God, in a very real sense, that made the purchase. Because it was God who was behind it all, the architect and the planner. And Paul recognized this. Therefore, you know, we have a hymn in our hymn book. And I appreciate the fact that maybe 15, 20 years ago, in an updating of the hymn book, that the Brethren of the Dawn finally changed the words to what are a lot more acceptable words to us. Hymn number 178, I think it is, or 278. Thought I knew it by heart, but I got to look it up. It's got to be 178, because I know 278, and no, that's not it. Yes, my hope is built on nothing less. And in the God's Oath, His Covenant, the third verse, the old hymn used to read, God's Oath, His Covenant, and His Blood. The blood of His own is not improper, but it's so much nicer now. God's Oath, His Covenant, and Christ's blood. The blood of His own. The blood of the one whom He sent to be the Redeemer. And yet it is not improper to speak of God as the Savior. We have another hymn that we often sing, How Great Thou Art. And that hymn in its original was God our Savior, a loving God to thee. And that's not improper. The Scriptures do speak of it. He is the one who gave the plan of salvation. He sent His Son. It was His direction behind it. And His Son willingly became sent. So there's no impropriety in the words that are used. Verse 29. I know, after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter into you, destroying the flock. Of your own selves, men shall arise, saying perverse things to draw away disciples. Here is the contrast between the message of Paul and the message of Jesus. Jesus also feared. But at his stage, the fear was not perverse men entering in. At his stage is, I will leave and you'll be like a flock without a shepherd. You will scatter. And so his message was, bind together. Paul was, so shortly afterwards, now there will be shepherds aplenty, but the wrong kinds of shepherds. Shepherds that are there for the spoiling of the flock. Jesus' message was, because you are to be scattered, love one another. Paul's message was, because the shepherds coming in will not all be righteous. Be wise. Discern the good from the bad. Follow the good. There was a warning within the concept that Paul was giving them. Verse 31. Therefore watch, and remember that by the space of 3 years, I ceased not to warn every one night and day with tears. As you trace the ministry of Paul with Ephesus, it was almost 3.5 years. He said, by the space, so about 3 years. Now notice the contrast. Jesus' ministry, 3.5 years. Paul's ministry to Ephesus, 3.5 years. How the early church developed. Jesus and his ministry, not only laying the legal foundation by his death, but laying the doctrinal foundation by his teaching. Paul, the codifier, putting this into a systematic format, into the organization of the church, translating it from the concepts of Christ to the concrete realities of a developing church. So many modern commentaries, as they treat the early church, so incorrectly say that Paul completely changed the message of Jesus Christ. It is not true. Paul does not change it. Paul merely translates it into the realities of action. Jesus lays down the principles. Paul shows how those principles must be molded to fit the realities of a developing and growing church and are just as true today. I have coveted, verses 33 to 35, no man's silver or gold. Yes, Paul served not only without remuneration, but he says, I even supported those who were with me. He said that he ministered to my own necessities and to them that were with me. He was not only self-supporting, he was more than that. He was helping others who couldn't be self-supporting serve him in the ministry. But now, in this last sermon, he goes beyond that. I did this not only because I wanted to show what's out of my love for you, but I did it to set an example. I have showed you all things by this, how that, not only in things temporal, but in things spiritual, you, so laboring, ought to support the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, it is more blessed to give than to receive. 36 to 38 shows the reactions. Finishing it, he knelt in prayer. Not alone, but with the elders of Ephesus as well. There was this recognition that these words were to be specially binding, because that which had been the burden of the Apostle Paul's heart, the ministry to the churches, not only of Ephesus, but of all of Asia Minor, was about to pass. The mantle was going on to these elders. And so he wanted them to recognize in the solemnity of prayer the reiteration, not only of their consecration vows, but of the vows which every elder should make when he is elected to that office. Personal vows that I will be faithful as a servant to the responsibilities that are laid before me. They wept sore. They listened to what Paul said, but they saw a message that was beyond what Paul said, something he never verbalized. And that which he never said in so many words was a thing that meant the most to them. They sorrowed most of all for the words he spake, that they should see his face no more. He never says that. But they knew it. They knew it by the message he said. This is the parting message of more than a fellow brother, of a mentor in Christ. Let's now come back to our theme text. And let's look particularly at verse 26 and 27 together. I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. The reason for this text was, if I don't do this, if I have not declared to all the counsel, I am not pure from the blood of all men. Now that is based on Ezekiel, the third chapter, verses 17 to 21, where God spoke to the leaders of Israel, said, I have made you watchmen over Israel. If you do not warn the people with the trumpet, they will perish for their sins. But their blood I will require at your hand because you didn't warn them. If you warn them and they do not obey, they will perish for their sins. But you will be free from the guilt of that blood because you have done what you could to warn them. The same expression is used in Acts 18, verse 6. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go to the Gentiles. Notice the action there. He shook his raiment. Doesn't that bring you back to Matthew, the 10th chapter, when Jesus sent out the 70? If you're not received in the city, shake the dust from off your feet. The same thing. Be sure that you have presented enough of the message so that if it is not heeded, you are free from the guilt. Now, this does not conflict with what we said earlier of refusing to talk to blank walls. Sometimes there needs to be a statement made, not an argument carried on, to the blank walls to relieve the guilt of not warning. And that becomes part of our theme text. There are seven words I'd like to stress in this theme text. First word, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. It's so easy for all of us, when we see a wrong being done, when we see an error being preached, to say, I hope somebody will have the courage to say something. But not to take that personal responsibility. I must be free from the butt of all men. You know, there's an expression the world uses. It sort of has double meaning in Chicago. We have a very active brother in public witnessing, and I'm embarrassing him now, Brother Tabak over here. And sometimes when something hard comes, it's easy for us to say, let George do it. And we have a special George in mind. But the principle of letting a George do it is something we all have to avoid. We have to ourselves take that responsibility of not only studying the whole counsel, but being active with it. Second, for I have not shunned to declare. That phrase, I have not shunned, is originally a medical word. And the word literally means to withhold medicine. You know how sometimes medicine isn't easy to take? And so you hold it back because you don't want the reaction to the medicine? Believe me, I know. I'm on lots of medicines, and every once in a while I try skipping one because I don't like the side effects. Then I pay. That's the same thing as the truth. There are some bits of truth that, as medicine, are difficult to take. And so we shun that. We try to withhold that part of the medicine because we don't like to do it. From the musical Mary Poppins, there's that nice expression, a spoonful of sugar makes the medicine go down. That helps. The medicine can be given lovingly. It can be given with that loving spoonful of sugar to make it more acceptable. But the medicine needs to be there. It is a words of responsibility. I have not shunned to declare. That's the third emphasis in the verse. The actual speaking of those words, the carrying forth in the verbalizing in love of that which needs to be said. This word declare is an interesting word. The word is, and my pronunciation of Greek is horrible, but anangelo. Comes from the root angelo, from angel, messenger. But there are a lot of different prefixes for angel. For instance, evangelist, a euangel, means angel of goodness, an angel of good news, a spreader of good. Dia angelo means a messenger through or a teacher, one who actually describes. Kata angelo. Kata angelo is mean a message pressing down upon, preaching, usually translated preaching. Prefix an, anangelo, means a repeated message. It's the verb for repetitiveness. It's our verb, our prefix re, in the Greek an. It's, I have recited to you. I am not giving you something new, but that which I have heard, I declare unto you. It is the recognition that it is not making up our own rules, but is the repeating of those rules that we have learned, so that they can go from one generation to a new. That's what Paul was doing. Paul was introducing the second generation of Christianity in this message. He was passing the mantle. What I have heard, I am now declaring unto you. I am repeating unto you. So that this vision is not lost. This is a responsibility, particularly the elders. And those are the ones who were called at Ephesus. Now, for I have not shunned to declare unto you. Our next words of emphasis. How easy, when there is a warning to be given, to go to somebody and say, boy, so-and-so really needs to be warned. But to go unto the person, probably the most appreciated, least used concept of Scripture is Matthew 18. If we have fault, to go unto you. To go to the one that has the fault. as least used, because we wait until the pressure is so high that now the rift is already there. And so now we don't feel comfortable any longer in going. And that's why it needs to be as the problems develop. A husband and wife. If a husband and wife wait until a rift has become so great in their marriage because they haven't talked about it, very seldom can they come back. But if, as it's developing, they're talking, this bothers me, this is a little problem, and they're discussing all along in their marriage those things that rub each other, then it's so easy to go one to the other. Because the pattern has been developed, there's no pressure there because they're exchanging thoughts, the same thing one with another. I have not declared, Sean, to declare unto you all. Not just a part, but the complete. You know, the counsel of God can be roughly divided into four areas. There's doctrines. There are admonitions. There are prophecy. And there's motivations. It's harmful to us if we omit any one of these areas. Sometimes a doctrinal area has disputes. And we have conflicts, and therefore we avoid the discussion. Prophecy so frequently gets into areas where it's a little speculative. And therefore, that's your idea, this is my idea, and therefore we avoid the discussion. Or it's in disrepute among one or another in the class who's made a strong issue of it. Sometimes in character admonitions, there are some that we know, if I say this, brother so-and-so is really going to react. And so we don't want to speak that. And Paul says, I had to declare all of the counsel. I couldn't just sweep it under the rug. I had to speak about it. But he does not speak about it divisively. The Apostle Jude, perhaps one of the strongest minded, one of the more aggressive of the 12, but I think it was the Apostle Jude, he writes, contend earnestly for the faith. He does not write, be contentious for the faith. He writes, struggle for it, fight for it, work for it, speak it. But to do this needs to be an atmosphere within our midst, within our conventions, within our ecclesias, within our personal fellowship, where we recognize the right of the individual conscience to have a varying opinion. And if that right be granted, then there can be very frequently voiced that which is perhaps very upsetting to one or two. But if they have the right to voice theirs back, it should not be upsetting. It's part of the all of the counsel, and not omitting that which is difficult of discussion. It is not letting yourself degenerate as a movement into hearing only platitudes, to hearing only character talks, or to hearing the other side only doctrinal talks. But it is hearing the rounded ministry. It's hearing the truth presented and reiterated as we first learned and appreciated it. It's hearing the truth presented as our most recent studies show it to be. It's hearing the truth presented strongly, powerfully, supportedly, but above all, lovingly. I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. The counsel means that which is the determined will of God. The word translated counsel here is most frequently translated will. It's not, there are several words translated will in the Bible. This is the word for a predetermined plan and will. It's the term, it's the thought of a pre-set out plan. It's that which affects the very basic purpose of the individual. It is not declaring unto you the theories of God. It's not declaring unto you the trivia of God. But that which is his predetermined will, the kingdom of God, the message of God, the vision that is so motivating to the Christian. And finally, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. As opposed to the counsel of man, as opposed to the counsel of our concepts and ideas, but it's a counsel that is supported by a thus saith the word of God. It's a recognition that at all times and all places, the sole final authority, the only inspired words are the words of Scripture. And it's coming back to that as the final recognition. It's appreciating all else as it leads us to a harmonization of Scripture. Oh, one may have this Scripture and it says this to him, and another may have this Scripture and it says this to him, and the two are opposites. That's where the counsel comes in. One cannot be thrown out because it contradicts the other. The other cannot be accepted without harmonizing the first. Proper Bible study, whether it be in doctrine, prophecy, or character, is in a harmonization of the whole. It's in bringing the complete message together. Now, as we come to our conclusion, we want to deal with the last of our questions. Why is this a theme text? Because this text in this message becomes the keystone of the message of Paul. The Rabbi Hillel was asked the question by one of his students, can you recite the entire Bible from memory? The student asked another rabbi, and the rabbi said, of course not. And Hillel says, it's easy. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. All the rest is commentary. So you come down to the theme is the declaration of the sum of the whole vision. What image do you see? That's the theme of your life. This becomes the motivational theme to move forward on. This is a good theme for a convention. What are we talking about? Are we one to another not shunning to declare all the counsel of God? Are we afraid? If we speak it argumentatively, we have right to be afraid. If we speak it lovingly, we have no right to be afraid. We will be amazed at the reactions that fellowship can have in a free and honest flow of discussion of even opposites when we speak them in the spirit that the Lord Jesus, the apostles, spoke them. That spirit of a seeking always to have a clearer, closer comprehension. It's not only a theme for a convention, it's a theme for a consecrated life.